The New Testament reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. And verse 21 is the text for the preaching this morning. I'm very happy to be here. I told the elders that I haven't had opportunity to visit very many Orthodox Presbyterian churches because I've always been preaching in one. And so it's great to be around and see other congregations and see how you do things. And it's a delight to be here today. And I enjoyed hearing your vibrant singing of those good hymns. So be commended, please. Again, 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Please pray with me. Almighty God, we pray now that the words which have been given by the Holy Spirit and penned and preserved for us might have the illumination of that same Spirit, and that we might hear the voice of Christ in this preaching. Amen. So the text is verse 21 in particular. I will refer back to verse 20 as well during the application in particular. But verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you're not familiar with this verse, you really need to be. It's a great verse. It's very important. When I was a kid, we used to mix orange juice from frozen concentrate. Now, a lot of people buy it already mixed. Maybe it comes fresh squeezed, I'm not sure. But we used to get it from those cans of frozen concentrate. And when Mom would open up one of those cans of frozen concentrate, I was there to lick the lid. I wanted to lick the lid because it had several drops of that concentrate on it. Strong stuff. It was an orange flavor bomb in my mouth. Well, this verse, with its context, is gospel concentrate. This gospel concentrate is similar to John 3:16 that so many people know. This verse is gospel concentrate. I want to make just two points, and then an application. The first point is what Jesus was receiving from us. The first half of verse 21. The second point, what we receive from Jesus. The second half of verse 21. But before we go there, I want to remind you, and I will come back to this at the end, verse 20. Paul says God makes his appeal through us. He meant the apostles and he meant also the church. He makes his appeal through us. By the time of this writing, God was still preaching. God was still offering. He was making his appeal through the preaching of the gospel, which means that we, you and I, are to carry and proclaim this message in a world saturated with bad news. This good news is to be our proclamation. I'll come back to that. But what was Jesus receiving from us? Some people are under the very mistaken idea that Jesus needs us to do things for him in order to win his favor. Now, to be clear, Jesus wants a response from you and me. But as a result of his favor, not in order to win it. The only thing Jesus received from you and me with reference to salvation is our guilt, our sin. Verse 21a, for our sake, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. Where did he get the sin? It was imputed from sinners to himself. What does this mean for Jesus? Well, clearly, this does not mean that Jesus actually committed any sin. Hebrews 7:26 says this, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So Jesus was not, in that sense, a sinner. It means, rather, that God's terrible judgment against sin was executed on Jesus. Verse 19 tells us that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. When was he doing that? When Jesus was on the cross. Through all the terrors of the cross, God the Father worked in and with God the Son, reconciling a world of sinners to himself. Now, by the way, I pause to say this. World here does not refer to every single person who has ever lived or is now alive. It makes no sense that Christ would have died in 30 AD or thereabouts for a wicked Pharaoh who refused to let Israel go thousands of years earlier. It makes no sense. Jesus was not reconciling Pharaoh to himself on the cross. What world means here is people from every nation, every tribe, every social and economic standing. So this ranges potentially from the Queen of England to a poor child in a slum of Port-au-Prince, Haiti. The fact that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself is all the more amazing when you understand it in light of what happened on the cross. At some point before Jesus died on the cross, he cried out these words, "It is finished." A great transaction took place. That's what he's describing there, this great transaction. And there the Father set upon the Son all the guilt and wrath that we believers deserved. And Jesus bore it in himself perfectly. That's what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53. He bore the sin of many, totally satisfying the justice of God for us, chosen sinners. And as horrible as the physical suffering of Jesus was, it was the spiritual suffering. The act of being judged for your sin in your place and mine as God's enemies, which was the most horrible thing. And this is what Jesus really dreaded in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's called in the Old Testament the cup. Jesus dreaded the cup of God's righteous wrath, and he trembled at drinking that cup. Let's look at that cup for a few moments. In Psalm 75, verse 8, it is described this way. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it. And all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. That's the cup of God's wrath. And the prophet Jeremiah likewise says in Jeremiah 25, verses 15 through 18, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them.'" And then Jeremiah says in verse 17, "So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a desolation and a waste, a hissing and curse as at this day." That is the cup that Jesus dreaded to drink, as he told about it, as Luke tells about it in Luke 22, verses 41 through 44, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 41, "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Jesus dreaded that judgment that we deserve. And so on the cross, Jesus became, as it were, an enemy of God, who was judged and forced to drink the cup of the Father's wrath so that you would not have to drink that cup ever. "He made him to be sin," Paul says, "who knew no sin." Luther interprets Christ's sin-bearing as objective, related to every individual sin of every sinner. Here's what he says: "All the prophets did foresee in spirit that Christ should become the greatest transgressor, murderer, adulterer, thief, rebel, blasphemer, etc., that ever was. For he, being made a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, is not now an innocent person and without sins. Our most merciful Father sent his only Son into the world and laid upon him the sins of all men, saying, 'Be thou Peter, that denier, Paul, that persecutor, blasphemer, and cruel oppressor, David, that adulterer, that sinner which did eat the apple in paradise, that thief which hanged upon the cross, and briefly, be thou the person which hath committed the sins of all men. Seeing therefore that thou pay and satisfy for them. And here now cometh the law and saith, 'I find him a sinner. Therefore let him die upon the cross.'" Spurgeon takes the meaning in a more abstract sense. He says, shorter, "Yea, Christ was not only treated as a sinner, but was treated as if he had been sin itself in the abstract." This is an amazing utterance. The sinless one was made to be sin. And another commentator more modestly says, "We obviously stand at the brink of a great mystery, and our understanding of it can only be minimal." But notice that what happened here is Trinitarian work. He, God the Father, made him, Christ the Son. This is the work of God himself. The Father and the Son and the Spirit as well, though not mentioned, were in perfect cooperation in the work on the cross. This means that the work of atonement on the cross is the work of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet, at the same time, Paul makes it clear that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. They all worked together to bring a whole world of sinners to this very hour, even, to salvation in Christ. Though Jesus was being treated as if he were an enemy of God, he was not an enemy of God. Even as Jesus was punished as if he were a sinner, he was performing the most holy service unto God that was ever offered. This is why Isaiah can say in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." In and of itself, the suffering of the Son did not please the Father, but only as it accomplished the work of reconciling the world to himself, it completely pleased the Father. A.T. Robertson rightly comments, "We may not dare to probe too far into this mystery of Christ's suffering on the cross, but this fact throws some light on the tragic cry of Jesus just before he died when he said, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' In that cry, Jesus expresses both his partnership with God," he says, "my God," "and the agonizing feeling of receiving the wrath of God that we deserved." This is what it cost Jesus. This is what he received from us. Think of your sins for a moment. We did this when we heard the law of God read and recited. We should have thought of our own sins. As I heard those words and repeated those words, several of those commandments, I thought of things that I had done even this week which broke them, which offend a holy God. Think of your sins, some known widely, others known only to you and to God. Shameful things. Sometimes murderous thoughts, greedy thoughts, hateful things that you would be embarrassed for your family and friends to know that you thought. Jesus received such things from sinners. The penalty he paid for sinners. That's what Jesus received from us. And so in gratitude, we serve this Savior that died for us, that suffered for us. We say, "Thank you." We don't gain anything from our service. We don't win God's approval. We have God's approval because Christ has given himself for us and died for our sins. But what we receive from Jesus is the second question. What is it we receive? Verse 21b, "So that," Paul says, "in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's an amazing phrase. Some recent New Testament scholars have criticized the idea that we can be given the righteousness of God. They call it legal fiction. One writer I'm thinking of thinks that the word righteousness means the covenant faithfulness of God. And so you can't be given the covenant faithfulness of God. But my dear friends, this is not legal fiction, as some have said. It is legal justice. The penalty for breaking the law that stood against us, has been satisfied for many by our legal representative, Jesus Christ. Think back to the Garden of Eden. All humans sinned in the first Adam, and this sin was imputed legally. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 5:12. As in Adam, all sinned. Not legal fiction, but legal reality. A human, the second Adam, did not sin, but chose to take the place of sinners on the cross. Your sins and mine were imputed to him and legally credited to him. Now God is just and the justifier of anyone, you, who has faith in Jesus. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God means this: Jesus took our sin but gave us his righteousness. He gave us his record of perfect obedience to the law. If I could illustrate it, it might be this. It would be like having a huge debt, far more than you could ever pay, with interest on your debt accumulating daily. And then one day you look at your accounts and behold, all the debts are gone and you have been credited with a huge fortune that is earning daily interest, and you will never be broke again. As I was thinking of this illustration, I looked it up and found out that Bill Gates, at January 2021, Bill Gates was worth about $120 billion. If he earned 3%, that would be $411,000 hourly. That would be $6,850 every minute. Well, in him, in Christ, you have all the record of your debt removed completely, and then you have this great gift of righteousness, this huge amount of righteousness that can never be exhausted. Isn't that amazing? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God looks at you and sees righteous dollar signs. In him you have a perfect record, a clean bill of spiritual health, as if you had never sinned, not even once. And in him you have all done well. All you need is supplied by Christ. And you do need it. You need this. You need it desperately. This is a tremendous exchange, all prompted by the love of God for those given to him by the Father. Not only does the believer receive from God a right standing before him on the basis of faith in Jesus, but Paul says that in Christ, the believer in some real sense actually shares the righteous character of God. That's why Paul can say in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9, listen to these words: whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. The gain of being a righteous Jew, of doing the law things, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness X, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. What a grand expression, the righteousness of God as your own righteousness. Spurgeon says the righteousness which Adam had in the garden was perfect, but it was the righteousness of a man. Ours is the righteousness of God. Poole says this is the whole truth of justification stated simply: our sins were on Jesus and his righteousness is on us. And as Christ was not made sin by any sin inherent in him, so neither are we made righteous by any righteousness inherent in us, but by the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. This picture of this gift of righteousness that we receive from Jesus is beautifully illustrated, I think, in the scripture itself, in the prophet Zechariah chapter 3, where the prophet is shown this picture in verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. Then God, showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, Joshua the high priest here is the representative of God's people. God's sinful people. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed in filthy garments. You have to think of the worst kind of filth when you think of this. This is a high priest who's supposed to be absolutely clean and pure as he represents God's people, and he is standing here clothed in horrible filth garments. And then verse 4, "And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And he said to him, 'Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by." Isn't that a beautiful picture? The filth of our sins is taken away by the judgment of Christ. And then he clothes us, his people, with clean garments, a clean headdress. That's the righteousness depicted in this illustration. This is the biblical message as straight and clear as it can be. Jesus received our sin and its punishment, while we, by personal faith, receive his perfect record of obedience and rewards. And folks, the application is now for you today, back at verse 20. This is your message to the world, your message to your neighbors, your message to your colleagues, your family members, all those who touch your lives. This is your message to them. And it is this: be reconciled to God. We are not commanded to do the work of reconciliation between man and God. He has done the work. It is merely ours to embrace and receive it and then to proclaim it to others. That is why we are called in verse 20 ambassadors for Christ. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. One commentator says, Paul sees that he serves in a foreign land as representative of a king. And the king has a message, and Paul is delivering that message as though God were pleading through him. And now he is pleading through you and me. In whatever ways he gives us and gives us opportunity to proclaim to others around us this message: be reconciled to God. It's an urgent message. You're not reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. You are ambassadors, dear friends at Knox Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You are ambassadors, and an ambassador does not speak to please his audience, but to please the sovereign who sent him. An ambassador does not speak on his own authority, It's not just your opinion when you say the truth. It's the authority of God that you're speaking. His own opinions or demands mean nothing. He simply says what he has been commissioned to say. An ambassador is more than a messenger. He is also a representative. And the honor and reputation of his country are in his hands. You represent another country, another realm. And the honor of that great king is in your hands. This is a glorious title for Paul and the other apostles, you and me. However, it is not more glorious or more stunning than the thought of God out of love pleading to humans. God pleads to humans today even. Why should God entreat us? Only out of love for a lost world, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That love that chose us before the creation of the world. And so Paul says, we implore you. Implore is a very strong word. It's not, I have an idea that you might want to consider. Here's something to think about. No. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. As an ambassador, Paul makes a simple and strong and direct plea, be reconciled to God. This makes it clear that the work of reconciliation does not happen apart from our human will and our choice. Who are the ones reconciled to God? It is those who have responded to Jesus' plea made through his ambassadors. This makes it clear that it is we who must be reconciled to God, not he to us. It used to be something that theologians would debate. Who is being reconciled to whom? This makes it clear that God is the one. Who was Paul imploring? The you of we implore you was added by the translators. Paul may have said, we implore the whole world on Christ's behalf. Or he may have said, we implore you Corinthian Christians on Christ's behalf. Because a message like this also comes to the church. Not every person in the church is already reconciled to God. Sometimes there are tares amongst the wheat. But the thought is valid either way. Both ideas may be in mind here. I think what Paul was doing as he writes to the Corinthians is reminding them, primarily reminding them of their task of this ambassadorship. You don't know this about me, but before I began to pursue direction leading to ministry, I took a 2-year degree in agriculture in a place in Illinois. Black Hawk College was the name of the place. And while I was at Black Hawk College studying agriculture and thinking I was going to be a farmer, I worked for farmers. And so I wanted to be on a farm, work on a farm, and I found a job on a farm with a nice guy named Jim. I won't give his last name, even though no one would know him anymore. I worked for Jim, nice guy. And because I was a preacher's kid, and I went to church and all that, he liked to talk to me about that stuff. He was a quasi-religious person. His wife really wanted him to go to church regularly, but he didn't want to. And so he would ask me questions, and I took the opportunity to explain to him about Jesus taking our sin on the cross and giving us his righteousness for those who turn to him humbly and trust him by faith. I explained that to Jim. And his response, I'll never forget, was, he said, Ed, I'll carry my own bucket. What he meant by that was, I'll pay for my own sins. I'll stand on my own righteousness. I'll carry my own bucket. And I replied to him, Jim, your bucket is full of holes. boys and girls, men and women, we need someone to pay our sin debt and to give us a perfect record of obedience. We have plenty of sin debt, too much to pay in all eternity, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags, like those on the high priest. We must tell others of their need to be reconciled to God, that their natural state is that of an enemy. And they are headed for the wrath of God and separation that Jesus suffered. This is an existential truth. They may not like it. They may call you a religious bigot. They will. But if they won't have him and his death for their sin and his gift of righteousness, they will be on their own at the judgment. Their bucket of personal righteousness will be quite empty because it's full of holes. But you believers can sing, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head." Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that we have a glorious dress. We have a clean robe and a clean turban on our head. When we trust in Jesus Christ, we have a perfect record that can never be exhausted, even by our continuing failures. We pray that you will make us effective ambassadors, telling those around us, in whatever ways we can, that they must be reconciled to God, and telling them that God was in Christ reconciling a world of sinners unto himself, and that they, if they turn to him and trust in him, can have this gift of perfect righteousness. Give us the zeal to do this. Help us not to fail in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.